We live in a hopeless world. And of course, it doesn't always appear that way, because it doesn't mean that everyone is walking around sad or mourning. But the fact is that those who don't honestly see the despair that they are in without God, who commit suicide, those who make up the majority of those that remain behind, decide to find their hope in some temporary pleasure or security. And we know the various forms in which that kind of false hope can be grounded. But what the Bible tells us is that if there is no hope in the Lord, there is no hope ultimately, that all other hopes are indeed groundless and empty, and they will one day come to an end at the point of death. And so it is that Paul, as the last of the five defensive weapons, or parts of the armor, we should say, there's really only one weapon, and that comes next week, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But the last piece of the five pieces of defensive armor is the helmet. And no soldier, no foot soldier in the Roman army would ever dream of going into battle without his helmet firmly placed on his head and strapped on, because without it, he would be vulnerable in a way that would make all the rest of the armor relatively useless. And so we need to appreciate this helmet of salvation in a hopeless world as believers. We need to appreciate it, and then secondly, we'll see that we need to appropriate this hope in our daily lives so that we too are not hopeless in our basic attitude. And so appreciate the helmet of salvation in a hopeless world, and look at the kind of hopeless world that you live in. Think about where we are in the modern world. We are in a world that, for all of our devices and pleasures and luxuries, and we have more than any generation of people in the history of the world, even the very prosperous Roman Empire, as we think about all of those things, we have to recognize that people are ultimately hopeless, and that none of those things can, in fact, give the kind of hope that lasts into eternity and that sees people through death, with which we are all surrounded and which we would all like to deny exists, and yet which is a reality for every single person that is born into this world. And so, what do people do? The false hopes that we, as sinners without God, would invent are what Psalm 49 says, that we will leave a name. We will have streets named after us or institutions named after us, that somehow we will live on. And we even hear people saying, well, he is still with us or she is still with us. Well, there's a sense in which that's important in terms of our memory when we lose a loved one. But the fact is that when someone dies, they are truly dead. They are gone from this world, either into the heavenly presence of God or into everlasting darkness. And this is a reality that no naming of things after us, no hope to leave a memory after us, will erase. And in fact, what's interesting is that even the most well-known people, people with tremendous influence in this life, not long after they are dead, they are almost completely forgotten. And most of us in this room will be completely forgotten much more quickly than famous people. But if we have the hope of the gospel, then truly we will be remembered in glory by the Lord. The second thing is that riches and power will somehow satisfy us. You know the gospel story there in Luke 12, where the man fills up his barns and has more hay and more corn to store, and he builds more barns and says, ah, I have the perfect 401k plan. It will see me through forever. And suddenly he is taken, and all of his hopes are completely and utterly dashed. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the third area is just the pleasures of sin generally, the pleasures of being of living a selfish life, whatever that may involve, whether it's expressions of pride in our work or if it's the warm sins of sexual pleasure, illegitimate sexual pleasure and drunkenness or drug addiction, whatever it may be, the pleasures of sin ultimately end up in a destruction which represents the eternity of darkness known as hell in the Bible. And the fourth thing, of course, is the self-made gods that we have. And every sinner has them. They have something that they're placing their hope in that gets them out of bed in the morning if they haven't decided that suicide is the best alternative in a hopeless world. And those gods are, you name them, they're out there. We believe that somehow science and technology will be able to solve all the problems of mankind. And of course, there is a hint that they might be able to do that. There are people in this room that would not be alive today if it weren't for advances in medical science. And we are thankful for that in God's providence. But the idea that somehow this will save us from sin and death is an utterly vain and hopeless one. And so it is, and there are many other different ways in which we seek to hide the fact that without God, we are truly hopeless. That is to say, we do not have a bright future without God, whatever blessings we may receive in this life. And that's what Paul said back there in the fourth or the second chapter of Ephesus. I just realized I forgot to read 1 Thessalonians 4, but we'll get to that because we're going to quote it. But the fact is that back in 2:12, he says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Now, of course, in another sense, Paul in Romans 1 will say that we are never without God in the world because His living presence is there in every activity, in every thought, in every part of our lives, impinging upon our consciousness and calling us to repent. And yet we suppress it in unrighteousness. And so we are, in that sense, without God in this world because we have no vital connection with Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And of course, the great thing that we fear and seek to suppress is the reality of death. And it's in that way that Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the passage that we just failed to read, he tells, remember, what is he dealing with there? He's dealing with those who said, there is no resurrection. If you die before Christ comes again, that's it. No hope for you. And he writes to them with passion and says, no, we should never be without hope because the Lord will not abandon us. We will be all raised from the dead if we have our faith placed in Him and Him alone. And that's why I think in that context, he adds the hope of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so where does that come from? Well, this hope is inherent in the word salvation because it refers to the salvation of the whole person in all of life. We're speaking of a glory that we never can know in this world. It is the one that we will know at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul presses that upon those who were losing hope in Thessalonica. And so death is the thing that is the great fear of all people. And the older you get, the more you think about death. You think about the reality of leaving this life. And just in this last week, there are three people in this last 2 weeks who have lost loved ones. And so it's there. It's there all the time. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says that the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what Jesus came to do, to save us from slavery to the fear of death, which is, of course, fostered by who? By the devil, by the evil one. And so this lifelong slavery, it's one of the reasons why these near-death experiences really are they're a false hope, where people claim that they've gone into death and seen that there's a wonderful light at the end of the tunnel, having nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the evil one can come disguised as an angel of light. And it's so it is that we are reminded that the only conqueror of death is the resurrected Christ, the Christ of Scripture and the Christ of history, who actually rose from the dead on the third day, having died in the place of his people, having died to save us so that we will not be dominated by the fear of death, because what causes death, which is sin, has been dealt with in the gospel. And so, why do sinners reject this glorious hope? We might wonder, why do people reject this amazing hope of the gospel? And of course, we know, because of sin. And it is important, brothers and sisters, for you and I to remember that is our own sin would lead us to the very same conclusion, that we don't want to give it up. That's what sinners know. We don't want to give up our sin. It is what we love more than anything else, unless the Lord changes our hearts, like we sang, opens eyes. If he hadn't opened your eyes, you would be destined to the very same hopelessness. And so he tells us then that we are dead in sin, and that those who are dead in sin are without excuse, and they deliberately overlook the hope of the resurrection. And it's only because the Lord changed our hearts that we now embrace that and recognize that it is the only true hope for sinners. There is no other hope at all. And so the helmet of hope is our only hope. And we've been given this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what Paul says right after the verse that we quoted about being without hope and without God in this world. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he speaks in that passage, of course, of two ways in which we're brought near. One is that we are brought near to the nation of Israel, the Jew, to the nation of faith. And we are brought near then, in other words, we become part of the people of God, the Israel of God. But then secondly, and really most importantly, we are brought near to the God of Israel, that is, to the awesomely holy judge of mankind who has sent his Son to save us from sin and from death. We are brought near by the blood because our sin is what kept us from a relationship with our Creator and what condemns us to eternal death. And so it is that he has overcome death, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so this hoplite helmet then becomes a wonderful symbol for Christian warfare. Now, what was that helmet, by the way? It was very much like a football helmet. And if you notice the development of football helmets, if you look and see these old pictures back in the early part of the 20th century of football players, you see that they are terribly unprotected. It just kind of goes like this, and the ears are protected and the head, but not the face. Whereas the modern helmet, of course, is very careful about protecting the face and the teeth and everything. And so the helmet of the hoplite foot soldier was like that. It would have been brass, sometimes brass overlaid with leather, and it would have come down, and you've maybe seen these in movies where the brass comes down under the eyes and then goes back and really protected the whole face, especially the eyes, so because without those you will not be doing very much as a foot soldier. And so why the head? Why does Paul make his last image of this armor the head covering? Well, think about what the head is. It's the center of our perception. It's the center of our seeing, of our hearing, of our thinking, of the way that we perceive the world, the way that we understand for the soldier, the enemy, and the terrain that needs to be navigated in order to win the victory. And so it is then that this helmet becomes a wonderful symbol of sort of the ultimate protection of the Christian soldier in this world. And it is what we need. We are the ones that have hope. And we have hope not in this life, but in the life which is yet to come. We live out that hope in this life, and we live by hope in this life. But we don't live with any hope that this life will bring any kind of ultimate fulfillment. We, like Moses, reject the fleeting pleasures of sin, the treasures of Egypt, in order that we might embrace what? The reproaches of Christ. That is to say, the hope of the gospel. This is what we're speaking of. And now, in the passage that we're supposed to read from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, right near the end of the letter, this is where Paul says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. It's interesting that Peter, when he's speaking about our witnessing, and doing it, by the way, with respect and dignity, respecting the unbeliever as being made in the image of God, what is the question that they ask us? The question is, what is your hope? What makes you deny yourself? What makes you a faithful worker? What makes you not so dedicated to sin like I am? There's got to be something in the future that you're hoping for. And this is an ultimate question. In a sense, it's the ultimate question of the sinner. What is the hope that is in you? And the hope that is in us, of course, is that we're not hoping in anything in this life, and that God has called us to glory. And it is only that that makes us hopeful in this life, where we can even face death with a smile, as it were, with a smile of faith, understanding what it is, why it came into history, and how it has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Myths and hopeful thinking will never do this. And that's one of the reasons why I love to respond to the unbeliever's taunt that we hope we have a pie-in-the-sky hope. Even recently read something where it's a French ethicist who said that we basically, the Christian dodges the question of ultimate truth because we put our hope in a place where it can never be proven. Well, that's only half true. Yes, the second coming of Christ will only be proven when it happens, of course. But the first coming of Christ has more textual evidence than any other happening in ancient history. And in fact, we know that it's not the textual evidence that, first of all, will prove that. If someone's bent on not believing the gospel, they won't believe it, no matter what the evidence that we present to them. Only a changed heart will believe it. But we must emphasize with the unbeliever that our hope is not pie in the sky. It is not a myth. It's rooted in the Christ of Scripture, who is the Christ of history, who, if he was not raised on the third day from the dead, having died for our sins, we are believing a lie then. And we know, of course, that we are not. That if it's not for that truth in history, it doesn't matter then any feelings that we may have. It doesn't matter what our mood is. That is what we stake our lives on. And that's the truth that gives us this hope and enables us to put on this absolutely protective helmet of salvation. And this is what Paul is intent on getting us to do. And now, how do we appropriate this helmet of salvation in the face of hopelessness? Now, notice I didn't just say in the face of a hopeless world, because then that the hopelessness is out there. But we still struggle at times with hopelessness, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves? In fact, it's what we call spiritual depression when we have hopelessness. And it is just depression generally is a malady of mankind because of the fall, because of sin, because of the curse. Some people struggle with it more than others. Some people struggle with it to the degree that it becomes debilitating. And so there is real hope here for the conditions of hopelessness which we each struggle with as even as believers. In fact, if you are ever really depressed Nothing looks good. The most beautiful sunny day is a dark day for the depressed person. There's a kind of a cloud that hangs over you. If you've ever been to Mount Washington and you can see that beautiful mountain rising up into the sky, and there are days when everything around is bright and clear, but hanging over that mountain is a big cloud. And that's exactly what the depressed person is like. And each of us probably, at least to some degree, have experienced this kind of hopelessness. And significance and meaning in life tend to evaporate. And the thing that's needed in that case, of course, is the helmet of salvation. What Paul is saying is, don't just let it hang on your arm and stand there. Put it on. Exercise it. And you're doing that right now, by the way, by listening to the preaching of the Word. It's one of the most demeaned parts of church life nowadays is the preaching of the Word. And I think you know better in that sense. I'm preaching to the choir. But the fact is that it is putting on the whole helmet of salvation. When we hear of the hope of salvation from week to week, that is the armor that protects us against discouragement, against depression, against a sense of hopelessness that pervades our culture and can even lead Christians to take on that attitude. And think of a couple of things that hopelessness leads to. It leads to two different sort of poles of the human condition. One is hedonism. That is to say, we will suck as much pleasure out of life as we can. And remember, Epicurus, who is known for, well, Epicureanism, which we think of as hedonism, was not go out and get drunk so that you have a horrible headache the next day. No. He was a sophisticated philosopher, and he understood, no, you want to be able to drink and eat and do whatever you do in moderation so that you can keep enjoying it. Enjoy life. Get the most out of life. We hear this all the time around us, and it can sound innocent and healthy, and yet, in fact, it is no answer to hopelessness. And the other thing that we see so much in our culture today is cynicism. Much of what we call postmodernism, I think, is cynicism. We can't know the truth, and we know that everyone is up to no good, seeking power and wealth. And, of course, it's interesting that the cynic is usually innocent of those things. We found this in, if you go and look at literary criticism and where it is today in English departments in the academy, you'll see that there is so much of the meaning of literature just sucked out of it, basically, and because everyone was writing for a power struggle, wanting to take over, or for sexual aggressions of different kinds. And so, but the only one who's innocent of those things, of course, is the literary critic himself. Well, cynicism is out there in the culture, and it is one of the symptoms of hopelessness in our world. And so it is that the Christian can easily be sucked into that mentality. And so we have to then put on. That's what Paul says. He says, take up the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation, the hoplite. A regular soldier would always carry that helmet with him on his arm, and as soon as battle began, it went on to his head, or it went on just in preparation for that battle. And so how is it that we can put this on? Well, we've just mentioned the fact that we tend to be vulnerable to various kinds of hopelessness in our world. And we know that the evil one is one who loves to sow the seeds of doubt. Remember his original question? He's still asking this. Has God really said? That's the way that the ESV translated. Or did God actually say? And so we have all kinds of religious alternatives around us. And we are easily, especially the one that says, you have the only truth? Do you actually think that you have the only truth? You really are intolerant. And I've been called that many times because I have, as part of my signature in email, that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it's something I'm willing to stake my life on. But it's something that the devil is constantly coming and saying, is this actually the case? I'm in conversation with a Jesuit who has, since Vatican II, and rightly understands what Vatican II did, brought universal salvation into the theology of the Roman Catholic Church through several very liberal theologians. Your regular Roman Catholics are not probably fully aware of this fact, that there will be, everyone ultimately will be saved, because there are many different pathways to salvation, and if someone doesn't have the gospel available to them, they will be saved. There is that belief now going on out there. And so the devil says, so, did God actually say? Do you actually want to continue being this intolerant person who believes that the only way to God is the Lord Jesus Christ? And we want to answer gently and with conviction, yes. There's no other hope. No other hope. Tell me, what is another hope that you would think would save you from sin and death and the evil one? And so, a fourfold remedy in closing. And the first is that we need to meditate on this hope. This is a no-brainer, that we need to focus on this from day to day. And one of the things that the Lord's Day is meant to stimulate is our daily devotion. And, you know, we can, at times, we know that it can become mechanical, the so-called quiet time that I always heard about in Bible school. But, you know, if you're not regularly reading your Bible, you're not putting on the helmet of salvation. If you're not regularly thinking about Jesus Christ and using appropriate portions of the Bible and appropriate devotional materials to cultivate the hope of salvation, you're vulnerable. You're leaving yourself open to hopelessness. And so the second thing is to believe God's promises in Christ. And remember what we read in Isaiah 59, that it is God who promises a Savior. He says, I will send a Redeemer to redeem you, after he gives this horrendous indictment of the sinfulness of Israel. And I put on the helmet of salvation. And so we see that God is a warrior God, and it is only in Him that we are successful spiritual warriors. And so we have to believe the promises that He has fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says so powerfully. He says in Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's one to put on the mirror and look at it every morning, because that is what we need to be stimulating our souls with. Jesus, the one who is the author and finisher. He is the captain of our salvation. And without Him, we have a reason to be hopeless. Third, live for the kingdom, the coming kingdom, now. One might think that if we put all of our ultimate hope in the future coming kingdom, then that means we're sort of going to not do very much important here. And it's just the opposite. The more we believe in the coming kingdom, the more useful we will be in this world, and especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think about this. How are you spending your life? What are you spending your life for? If it's rooted in the hopes of this world, you will be the least useful in God's eyes and in His kingdom. But if you put your hope in the coming world, you will be most useful in this world. So heavenly-minded that there are no earthly good, this ought to be our answer to that unbeliever's taunt. And the fourth thing is, don't hide your hope. Pray for the people that you live near and work near who are not believers. Pray for them that they may ask, what is the hope that is in you? And they may never ask. They may never want to know. That's in God's hands, not yours. But They will ask. People ask that question, and they may not ask it in exactly that way, but we ought to be praying for that. And it's one of the things that ought to get us out here praying together on those Sunday evenings that we gather for prayer. Because what do we pray for? We pray for missions, mostly. We pray for foreign and home missions so that the hope of the gospel will be spread out through the preaching of the Word of God. Every time we're going to vote on a budget here this morning or this afternoon, and we vote on that budget, one of the things we are voting for is to spread the hope of the gospel. If the budget died tomorrow, we couldn't pay any of our bills, then this pulpit would be silenced. And all the pulpits that where the gospel is being preached, some of them don't have pulpits. They're under huge trees in Uganda where the gospel is preached in the dirt and dust of hot Africa. And those voices would be threatened. That's what we're voting for, the hope of salvation. We are voting for the helmet of salvation to be spread around the world. And so, people of God, put that helmet on and wear it throughout this week.